yes, there is societal madness all around, but we're going to bring moral and spiritual clarity here.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown, and I am delighted to be with you today. Boy, a bunch of issues to talk with you about, especially during this first hour. Second hour, I want to open up the phones, as we do on Fridays. You've got questions, we've got answers. Give opportunity to folks to call in that normally don't get to answer some of your email questions. But as always, so much going on in the world that is around us. And I want to start with our president today and his ongoing tweet criticisms, his Twitter criticisms against Attorney General Jeff Sessions. This is one of the areas where I wish that the president would do things differently. I think it's wrong in many ways for him to be attacking his own administration, his own cabinet, his own co-workers. You don't do that publicly. And if it's to try to put pressure on Attorney General Sessions to resign, I see that as a wrong thing to do. I believe that many of us who've voted for President Trump, some enthusiastically, some like me with concern, one of the things that he did that we were very pleased with was appointing Jeff Sessions as Attorney General. There has been a lot of outcry against him, especially in LGBT circles, as if he's this hate monger and destructive. But I believe he's making good choices, moral choices, and many things he's done have helped push us in the right direction, not in the direction of hate, but in the direction of fairness, equality, truth, and what's best for everyone in society. So I don't find it necessary to defend everything President Trump does because I voted for him. When President Obama did something that I thought was good, I was happy to talk about it, even though I did not vote for him and so strongly opposed him in other ways. Conversely, even though I did vote for President Trump and I'm glad for some of the decisions he's made and some of the people he's appointed, obviously most clearly on the Supreme Court, in point of fact, I don't find it necessary to defend everything he does or support everything he does or agree with everything he does. And this is one of those things I wish he wouldn't do. And I do hope that whatever differences he has with Attorney General Sessions can be resolved. And the fact that there's this ongoing Russia investigation and President Trump believes would not have happened if Attorney General Sessions had not recused himself, he did what he felt was ethically right. And again, to do this in this way, I find disconcerting, I find wrong, and I'm not going to champion it or support it. You know, my strongest critic, far and away, 100-1, is my wife Nancy. I mean, on a daily basis, she could tell me there's a better way of doing something, or I could change a sentence here in something that I wrote, or I should consider this approach when I'm doing something on social media. I mean, we've been married over 40 years, and we're together on all these things that we do, and she's always finding fault with something I'm doing to help improve who I am and what I do and how I communicate for the glory of God and for the good of others. So friends, husbands, wives, family, you can say you differ, say that you think something's wrong when we come in with a blind loyalty to a president, whoever we were and are, be it with Barack Obama or Donald Trump or anyone else, or even a religious leader, a spiritual leader, with blind loyalty where we can't see faults. It doesn't speak well of our integrity, in my view. All right, we'll be right back.
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
By feeding children and families these lies, children are having their normal psychological development interrupted. They're being put on the puberty blockers, which essentially castrates them chemically, followed by surgical mutilation later on. This is child abuse.
That was the voice of Dr. Michelle Critella from the American College of Pediatricians, herself a pediatrician. She was on Tucker Carlson last night. And Tucker Carlson on Fox has had a number of guests in recent weeks discussing transgender issues, including those that would be trans activists. And he's asked them forthright questions like, well, is there any science behind what you're saying? Is there any objective way that we can determine gender? Is it all what someone perceives? Is sex hardwired? What are the differences? So he had on Dr. Critella, and the American College of Pediatricians is a smaller group that broke away from the large National Association of Pediatricians because of differences on some of these critically important issues that affect our children. We talk about these things because they affect our children. It's not the only reason. It's a big reason. All right? So she has an article in the Daily Signal, July 3rd of this year. I'm a pediatrician. How transgender ideology has infiltrated my field and produced large-scale child abuse. Yes, large-scale child abuse. And she answers some pointed questions that Tucker Carlson asked, very sympathetic questions he asked. He was not being hostile in any way. He was asking good questions, the right questions. And what's the issue? What's the problem with, say, a child that's 4 or 5? The boy believes he's really a girl. What's the problem with putting the boy in a girl's dress? What's the problem with changing the boy's name? What's the problem maybe when the kid gets to 11, 12 years old or 10, 11 years old, putting the kid on hormone blockers to stop the onset of puberty? What's the problem then with sex change surgery, say, after puberty? I mean, people are happier with this, and this is who they really are, and a child really knows. And this is some of what Dr. Critella is responding to. So, Johnny, let's grab the next few clips. We'll start with clip number 2. And she is just speaking some reality here, which almost every parent can readily relate to. Listen to what she says.
Children who are ages 3 to 10, they engage in magical thinking. They don't know the difference so easily between fantasy and reality. We need to nurture them through adolescence, through natural puberty. Our job as parents and physicians is to help children embrace their healthy bodies. And when this is done, once they get past puberty into late adolescence, as many as 95% will come to embrace their bodies and identify with their biological sex.
Ah, fascinating. As many as 95%. I've read consistently 80% or more. She says as many as 95%. In other words, if you don't tamper with things, if you don't play with the kids' hormones, if you don't intervene, if you don't let the boy wear a dress and call Johnny Jane, if you don't do these things and lovingly work with your child, yes, some say they're tormented, they're upset, but there are ways to work with the children. Again, say, where are the voices? There are voices advocating these things, but they get suffocated. The moment you speak up about these things, you're transphobic, you're a bigot, the kids are going to kill themselves, you're a monster. All you're saying is, no, there's actually a better way. When I was on Tyra Banks about these issues years ago, when they called me to come on at the recommendation of Focus on the Family, I said to the advanced interviewer, I said, I'm not a medical doctor. I want you to understand that. I'm not a professional psychologist or therapist or counselor. And I gave them the background. They said, no, you're just right for this. I said, fine. So I was going to address things as best as I understood and having spoken with medical professionals about these issues as well. And my whole contention was the best solution is to help a child find wholeness from the inside out. Is not that the best solution? Isn't that better? than having a boy, a biological male, wear a dress and use the girls' room at school? And what about changing for gym class and the embarrassment questions about things like that? Okay, isn't it better to not put a child on hormone blockers to stop the onset of puberty, which is the way God designed our bodies to grow and mature and change? Isn't it better to not have to go through sex change surgery and then never be fully male or fully female? No matter what you've gone through in the change, you will never be a fully biological male or female if you switch from one to the other, nor will you be able to reproduce as a biological male or female if you make that switch, okay? You make the complete switch. And on top of that, you have to be on hormones for the rest of your life. Isn't it far better to help the child from the inside out? And yet, Johnny, you make a great point. When I went to college, I switched my major three times. I started as a music major, then switched to liberal arts, then became a Hebrew major. Many people are trying to find their identity in many other ways. Plenty of ladies were tomboys and wanted to be boys when they were little, and they outgrew it. There are all kinds of different things. Look, I talked to a woman on a plane one time, and she was all out transgender advocate. I don't know what her background was, why that was her position, but when we got chatting, and I said, look, you have little kids, they believe they're dogs, like a three-year-old child. Should they, you know, be able to eat out of a, you know, dog food bowl on the floor? Yeah, sure. You gotta be kidding me. That's the way you've raised your kids? You walk them on a leash on all fours down the street if your boy believes he's a dog when he's 4 years old? You say, Mike Brown, how cruel can you be? You don't understand. It's different. I do understand that some kids very, very deeply to the core of their being believe they're trapped in the wrong body. Some of it is the messaging of our society. Some of it is the confusion coming to little children who don't understand a lot. And some of it may be some type of imbalance in their system. Some of it may have to do with the way they were raised or nurtured. Walt Heyer, for example, you go to his website, sexchangeregret.com, but Walt Heyer talks about how his grandmother used to put a dress on him, and he got the most praise when his grandmother put a dress on him, and oh, look at how cute, and he liked that. Then he was sexually abused by a family member, all right? And then as he grew up, he had these issues and was really convinced he was a woman and had sex change surgery, only to realize that that did not solve his problems, and that there were other issues to deal with. So how could you argue with the contention that the best case scenario is to help people from the inside out? 866-348-7884. Here, we keep looking for cures for cancer, do we not? You say, well, we have chemotherapy and surgery. Yeah, but certainly not ideal. Absolutely not ideal, and people still dying from cancer after chemotherapy, after surgery. So the doctor is doing their very best to save lives. But the best case solution is to find something from the inside out that would help someone. Let's say you have a person that's, you know, diagnosed with schizophrenia or something, and say, look, if we medicate you, it's not going to be that severe. Okay, it helps. It helps the problem. It helps maybe some of the torment, but it's not ideal to be medicated, right? So I'm praising the medical profession for doing the best it knows how to do in many cases. But when this is the best case scenario, when this is the thing to be applauded, and if you don't agree with this, you're a bigot, that is absolutely ridiculous. The best case scenario is to help a child from the inside out. And here's Dr. Michelle Cretella, a respected pediatrician. She and her colleagues deal with kids day and night also. And they say that when you start intervening and put the kid on hormone blockers and dressing them opposite to the biological sex, it's actually abusive and not helpful. Let's go on. Very, very important point, clip number three, an important point that she makes.
If you have a young child on puberty blockers who goes directly to cross-sex or sex change hormones, they become sterile. You're sterilizing children.
So that's another issue. And what long-term studies do we have that tell us the results of putting kids on hormone blockers? And now 10, 20, 30, 40 years later, what are the effects of those hormone blockers? They stop the onset of puberty. But then what? Michelle Critell is telling us, look, the vast, vast majority, as high as 95%. If you can just nurture them and work with them until they go through puberty, as many as 95% will be happy in their bodies. They will not want sex change. It tells us we're tampering with something very dangerous. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. Again, I want you to know that I am sensitive to people's struggles who identify as transgender. No, I can't relate personally. I've tried to think about how you feel, but I can't know. I've never struggled with this in my life, so I don't pretend to be able to understand, but I am able to listen to others and hear what they share with me. A gentleman wrote us, got this email today that was sent to me. Hello, I'm a Christian who became divorced due to a genetic discovery after undergoing infertility treatments. I found out I was XXY with a GRGR deletion of my Y chromosome. I have low testosterone, developed breasts, lack body hair, lack muscles, feel inferior to other men. I believe this led me to experience gender dysphoria, of which I still struggle. I currently attend sexual therapy and men's support group, of which it helps a little, but I do feel like I'm lying to myself. I have fear of society, the church, family. It's not something I made up. So the struggle is real. Hoping I can change my view and assimilate into my born physical identity as man. What a terrible struggle. Sir, I can't relate. Whatever degree I try to picture this again, I can't relate to what you've lived through. And I share it on the air so others know this is real. There are, in some cases, biological or chromosomal abnormalities. And there are those that would be in the category of intersex because of either biological or chromosomal genetic abnormalities. And we have to treat those who struggle in these ways with great compassion, with great understanding, saying, okay, this struggle is unique. It's not a sin issue. In other words, for Brian to be questioning, is he really a man? It's not a sin issue. He's not a wicked person and trying to... No, he's a human being trying to follow the Lord as he describes it, and struggling because of some abnormalities, all right? So that's where the church needs to love on someone like this. That's where the men need to help him feel as at home with them and as part of them as everyone else. That's where some work of the Holy Spirit in his heart and mind can help heal wounds or reaffirm truths about his malehood. And then above and beyond that, he has to try to find his greatest identity being in Jesus, even say, okay, I'm not your typical man. I'm not your typical man, but that doesn't mean I'm not whole in God's sight, that I'm not important in God's sight, that I'm not loved in God's sight. All right? So I say that just to say we are sensitive to these issues, and we recognize that in a very small percentage of cases, we're dealing with people with biological chromosomal abnormalities. But that, of course, does not mean God did not make us male and female. That does not turn gender upside down. That does not mean you are whatever you perceive yourself to be. A few minutes, I want to play an interesting interaction that Piers Morgan had with a parent. You'll find this very instructive as well. But one more clip from Dr. Critella on Tucker Carlson last night, clip number 4.
Guidelines suggest that puberty blockers be given at ages 11 to 12, but I've had reports from colleagues across the country and UK, and also find them in various news reports, that children as young as nine have been put on these puberty blockers. And what it does, it arrests normal development. Puberty is not a disease.
All right, so puberty is not a disease. You are arresting normal development. Now, why do they do that? Well, allegedly, it gives the child more time to decide their real identity. But since puberty is a normal part of life, that helps reaffirm their identity. Boys become more boys and girls become more girls through puberty and after puberty. You're actually stopping them from fully understanding who they are. That's number one. Number two is you are saying, well, listen, if they're going to have sex change surgery and we can stop them from developing to look more male or look more female, then when they have sex change surgery, it's going to be a better outcome, as opposed to Bruce Jenner having sex change surgery as an adult male, obviously still an adult male, although he perceives himself and seeks to present himself as a female. So that's the other reason for it, but you are stopping what God intended for that human being. You're stopping it from happening, and that is part of their development. It's interesting that Michelle Critella, in her article in the Daily Signal, says that in addition to the American College of Pediatricians and the Alliance for Therapeutic Choice, there are organizations like the Association of American Physicians and Surgeons, the Christian Medical and Dental Associations, the Catholic Medical Association, and the LGBT-affirming youth gender professionals that differ with some of this transgender strategy. As for the science, as for the facts, Dr. Critella points out that, one, twin studies prove no one is born trapped in the body of the wrong sex. She says some brain studies have suggested that some are born with a transgendered brain, but these studies are seriously flawed and prove no such thing. And she goes on with further examples, again, to say that the identical twins, all right, the largest study of twin transgender adults published by Dr. Milton Diamond in 2013, only 28% of the identical twins both identified as transgender. 72% of the time, they differed. Fascinating. So if it was brain and you have identical twins, you would have identical results. So that's not it. It's also important. Gender identity is malleable, especially in young children. So that she points out that 75 to 95% of pre-pubertal children who are distressed by their biological sex eventually outgrew that distress. Again, kids can be confused about these things. Give it time. Nancy and I were talking to a parent the other day about a child, 13-year-old child, and certain challenges the child was going through. And we said, you know, a lot of things, they grow out of it. They grow out. It had nothing to do with these issues, just other things. They grow out of it. Number three, she says puberty blockers for gender dysphoria have not been proven safe. You can experiment on your kid. Number four, there are no cases in the scientific literature of gender dysphoric children discontinuing blockers. Five, cross-sex hormones are associated with dangerous health risks. Six, neuroscience shows that adolescents lack the adult capacity needed for risk assessment. Seven, there's no proof that affirmation prevents suicide in children. Eight, transition-affirming protocol has not solved the problem of transgender suicide. She says, bottom line, transition-affirming protocol is child abuse. It is because we love children that we address these things. And this is some of the ongoing madness in our society. We love the kids. We pray for the kids. We care about the kids. But this is cultural and societal madness. That's why we speak the truth. And to all of you listening, you're welcome. You're welcome. Why did I say that? Because everywhere we go, we have lines of people who say, thank you for speaking on these issues. By God's grace, I'll continue to be your voice. We'll be right back. Change the world.
Change the world. It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Change the nation. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, in a moment, I want to talk to you about Charlie Gard and how he speaks to us right now, even though he can't utter a word. A very, very sad situation from the UK. And do my best to clarify some of the laws there and how the healthcare system works. So I want to get into that with you in a moment and some really interesting interaction that Piers Morgan had with one of his guests. 866-348-7884. But if you are listening to me right now in the greater Charlotte, North Carolina area, if you're listening to me in greater Charlotte, North Carolina, let's say this. You're within a few hours of Charlotte, North Carolina. May I give you a personal invitation to join me on August 5th, Saturday, August 5th. Put it on your calendar. It's a day you do not want to miss. This will be from noon until, something like 6:30 or so in the evening, Southern Evangelical Seminary, an all-day event on God, sex, and gender. Different ones will be speaking, including Dr. Frank Turek, including myself. We'll be addressing these issues from a biblical point of view, from a sociological point of view. And then, at the end of the day, this God, Sex, and Gender conference, there will be a debate, Dr. Frank Turek and myself debating two local ministers. And the question we'll be asking is, can you be loving and tolerant without always affirming? That's going to be the debate. So pleased that these ministers have agreed to step forward and do this. The first time Frank Turek and I will get to team up together on a debate panel. So check this out, God, Sex, and Gender. And I'm just looking at things online. It's all on my itinerary on my website, askdrbrown, askdrbrown.org. You can find it there. Okay, something funny that happened, and I'll mention it to you, and then we'll get back to Piers Morgan, and then we'll talk about Charlie Gard. I got on our Ask Dr. Brown YouTube channel. I just saw before when I was looking for something else that we have posted or have ready to post something like 930 videos. Some of them are debates I've had. Some of them are excerpts from our radio show. Some of them are special videos where I answer your questions. There's a whole teaching series I have on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. There's some of my sermons and messages. We also have their little talks I'll give. We call them rants on different things happening in the society around us. So I put up one. This was designed for believers. I put this up for believers asking the question, is the Bible the infallible word of God? Is the Bible infallible? And this was, what does the Bible say about itself? You follow? The question was, does the Bible describe itself as infallible? Or does the Bible describe itself as of inerrant or what? How do we understand that? So it's for believers asking what the Bible says about itself. It was not an apology or a defense or an explanation, apologia, I should say. It was not addressing non-believers or atheists or skeptics or God mockers or anything like that. It was addressing, what does the Bible say about itself for believers? Well, somehow it started circulating among atheists and mockers and non-believers. I don't know how they got to it, but all these comments pouring in, the Bible's infallible because it says it is. It's like, oh, you're reading this as if this was some kind of defense of the faith. So normally my videos, they can be like, 150 likes to 2 dislikes or 400 likes to 20 dislikes. This is 176 likes to 55 dislikes. I guess all these folks came pouring in. So I welcomed them to the video and to the YouTube channel and said, hey, check out this video by Ravi Zacharias that answers why we believe the Bible is God's word. We'll be right back.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to the broadcast. Okay, I wrote an article a few weeks back about a mother who does not identify as male or female. She is a female. She gave birth to her child. And she is obviously on hormones because she has a mustache and kind of a scruffy beard, the one picture that I saw holding the baby. And she fought so that she would not have to identify her child as male or female, birth certificate or whatever official documentation the government would require. Was she in Canada, I think? This woman said that she will raise her child as outside of the gender binary until the child decides what it is. So I guess over a period of time, the child will identify in a certain way. Now, I wonder if she has a boy and the boy likes boy toys and the boy likes boy things, does that make the boy a boy? Or is that just societal? Is that just gender stereotyping of the society? That boys like roughhousing and like to play with guns and girls like pretty things and like to play with dolls. Is that just gender stereotyping? I mean, how do you actually know? What is a boy and what is a girl and what does it even mean? That's part of the madness into which some of our society is descending. But Piers Morgan is asking some very logical, rational questions about this. So I want you to hear some of this interaction with the mother. Now, by the way, an article by Curtis Wong on the Huffington Post today says Piers Morgan is having a meltdown about his hate for absurd gender fluid movement. referring to it as a meltdown. And I mean, on and on. It's just they're blasting him. For what he's saying. He tweeted, I fully support transgender rights. I don't support gender fluid BS. He said, I don't hate the people. I hate the movement. Human beings are male or female, not whatever they fancy being. Piers Morgan, you're right, sir. You know, I've differed with you on other things and differed with you when I was on your show, but you're absolutely right about this. So let's listen to some of this interaction. What they call a meltdown, I call sanity. Start with clip number 12, Piers Morgan speaking to this parent who identifies as outside of the gender binary.
When I was born, I was assigned female, but that doesn't mean I was born a girl.
Okay, and then you had a transgender, you had an operation to become male or not?
So I'll remind you, because I know this is not the first time you've heard this, the genital configuration and surgical history of trans people is not actually the issue on the table. It's not the conversation that needs to be had.
But that wasn't my question. My question was simply, did you have the operation to change sex?
Ah. This individual, this woman, this mother, was, quote, assigned female at birth. You know what that means? You know what that means, right? The doctors look, and here is a biological girl, and let's say you could do a test right then, chromosomal test. 99%+ of the case, you'll find out that this child that looks like a girl biologically is a girl chromosomally. So genetically, she is a girl. Was not assigned female. She was not assigned female. It would be like when I was born and someone assigned me Chinese. No, I'm not Chinese. Or they assigned me female. No, I'm a male. They assign me whatever, you know. They assign me, come up with whatever you want, you know, an African-American from Norway. that's not who I was. That's not who I am. She was not assigned female at birth. She is female. She is a girl. Then Piers Morgan wants to know, well, did you have sex change surgery? Well, it's not relevant. So hang on. Biology doesn't make you male or female. Got it. chromosomes, DNA, genetics don't make you male and female. Your plumbing does not make you male or female. What makes you male or female is what you think. Yeah, you can see where the madness leads. So the interaction continues. Number 13.
What I'm more concerned about is your baby having absolutely zero identity until it decides what it wants to be. Can I call it it? What do I call your baby? Is it an it? What is it?
I use the pronouns they and their, and the same pronouns I use for myself, I use for my kid.
They or there is a plural.
Yeah, correct. Now, look, when you are writing something, okay, sometimes you have to use they generically because you don't know if you're speaking about he or she. You might say, if someone goes to the doctor, they want to be able to decide for themselves. When you said someone, that's singular. Now they, that's plural. And that's what these transgender activists are saying. Not necessarily saying they because they is more than one and they have multiple identities. No, but they because that's generic. When you don't know if it's a he or a she, you say they. Well, when you know it's a he or a she, you don't say they. When you say they about an individual, you're making a big mistake. You are speaking incorrectly, factually and grammatically. Piers Morgan, when he says, do I call the baby an it? Well, if it's not male or female, what is it? And again, what if the child switches? What if the child feels one day, you're growing up with a mother with a full mustache and beard. I'm not talking about someone with a little, you know, a woman who deals with a little facial hair. I'm talking about someone who by choice is, and it's got to be hormones. Tell me I'm wrong, okay? But it's got to be hormones involved. And if I'm wrong, fine, I'll stand corrected. But I don't think that's going to happen. So what if the child, I want to be like you. I want to be gender binary outside of the gender binary also. Well, what's wrong with that? So the discussion continues, and Piers Morgan is asking something totally valid. Number 14.
Taking your logic, why would it be inappropriate for your child when they reach four or five to identify as a monkey? I mean, you
because
believe in the right...
Because they're a human being. They're a human being. And we're talking about gender. We're not talking about species.
Okay. So your baby can be a human being.
They are a human being. Yeah. I'm raising them as a human being.
Didn't answer the question. What if the child identifies as another species? What about the people who do identify as other species? I documented in my book, Outlasting the Gay Revolution. I've documented it in many articles. What about them? What about that? People who call themselves Therian or other kin. This includes some other things at times, but there are people who identify as part animal or entirely animal. You know, you might have heard like some Native American and, you know, this person they call wolf because they have the wolf spirit, you know, or the spirit of this animal or that animal. And you know, maybe we've heard of that kind of thing. But, well, there are people who go further with that. And there are people who they have parties and gatherings. I've watched videos about it. In fact, it was a gay network that aired a series that I watched some of the excerpts where a guy's talking about, yeah, never felt at home at school and struggled with depression and suicide because he knew he was really part wolf or part dog or part lion and others didn't understand it. Then he found out there were others like him out there and they've had these gatherings. And they'll wear tails or put on outfits and they'll howl and they'll make animal noises. And you say, well, they sound like they need help. Yes, they do. They do need help. There's obviously something wrong there because they are not really animals. Well, this woman is not a man, is not outside of the gender binary. And these people are not wolves or cats or bumblebees or fish. Or sharks or whatever, they're not those things any more than Bruce Jenner is a woman. This is reality. And look, if you don't believe me, go to AskDrBrown.org and just type in the word dragon, okay? If you think I'm making this stuff up, go to AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org, and type in the word dragon. And you'll see a video about the man who became a female dragon. And you'll see the parrot man and the woman who believes she's a cat and the man who believes he's a 6 or 7 year old boy and the man who believes he's a dog. It's all there. These people need our help. Let us not change reality based on their struggles.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, as we've been talking about children, let's talk now about an infant, maybe the most famous infant in the whole world right now, Charlie Gard. If you follow the story in the UK, he had very serious disease, condition, because of which doctors, from what I understand, is a fine hospital in the UK, saw no possible treatment for him, believed he was just going to degenerate. And when his parents said, look, they found out about potential alternative treatment, they can fly him to the States. The cost of the transport treatment, $1.7 million, got raised privately. And the doctors were against it. It ultimately went to the courts, and the courts said no. In one of the most horrifying parts of the decision, a doctor for the hospital argued that the child's condition of existence would not be right. It would be inhuman to allow the child to continue in this existence. In other words, some are worthy of living and some are not. Obviously, very scary words there. I've been in dialogue back and forth with an old friend who was raised in Scotland and has lived in the States for many years, but is in Scotland with some friends now, and said, Mike, it's not the healthcare system in the UK. The issue is not the healthcare system. This is the courts. And I said, well, how is it that the courts have the power to say no to the parents taking the child for treatment? So one way or another, the UK system has told the parents, you cannot, we will not allow you to take your own child for alternative treatment. We will not allow it. And President Trump got involved, said, hey, what can we do to help? And the U.S. said, hey, we're going to give him a temporary residence so that he can come over and so on. And yet, they said no. And finally, Charlie's parents, his mom and dad, said, too late now. All these many weeks waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And it's too late. Can you imagine the pain? Can you imagine thinking, who knows, he could have been cured, or he could have maybe made it for a few years and had some quality of life, or we could have been able to interact, or maybe he could have been normal. We don't know, because they wouldn't let us try. It's outrageous. But in the midst of the pain, I wanted to share some things that I feel are redemptive about how a tiny little baby who can't utter a word has spoken to the world. You can read my article at AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org. So first, Charlie reminds us that all human life is valuable, whether strong or weak, young or old, healthy or sick. Remember the Horton Hears a Who story? A person's a person no matter how small. So Charlie, his value comes by being a person. His value doesn't come because he's smart, or he's tall, or he's fast, or he's a good musician, or he's made a lot of money, or he's funny. No, his value comes because he's a human being created in the image of God. By the way, from what I read last night, Dr. Seuss was not happy when pro-lifers used his Horton Hears a Who story to support their argument that Every life is important, beginning in the womb. A person is a person, no matter how small. From what I read, he was not a pro-life advocate. Obviously, he didn't carry through his own illustration there. Second thing we see is that there's nothing like a parent's love. There is an extraordinary tenacity. I mean, some of us prayed for the situation. Some signed petitions. Some gave financially. Others cried for them. But we didn't feel what the mom and dad felt. We didn't feel what the mom and dad felt. No one can hold that hope like a mom and dad. No one can nurture like a mom and dad. No one can persevere like a mom and dad. There's no higher calling than being a mom and dad. God has placed a human life into our care. And then third, Charlie reminds us that the state cannot be the ultimate caregiver and the ultimate arbiter of life and death. Again, I'm not talking about the court sentencing a criminal to a right prison sentence or something like that. I'm talking about healthcare. I'm talking about caring for needs, making medical decisions. Ultimately, this cannot be what the state does. Look, I have heard from friends living in the UK over the years and in European nations like Norway or others that there are many positive benefits to the socialized healthcare they have there. I'm not saying it's all monstrous and evil. And I do not have the solution for Obamacare versus Trump care. It's not my area of expertise. And if I was ever going to have a real serious discussion about it, I'd either have experts on with me or I'd focus on it for many weeks and start to really dig down deeper into the issues. So I am not the one to be making all types of announcements and proclamations about Obamacare, Trump care. No. What I am saying is this. The courts and government cannot stand in the way of parents urgently seeking to provide treatment for their child or individuals seeking to get treatment for themselves. That's what we cannot allow to happen here in the States. All right, friends, let me remind you that on my website, we also have my final response to counter-missionary Rabbi Yisroel Blumenthal. We've posted three videos each, 20-minute presentations on the real Jewish Messiah, then rebuttals to one another's presentations, then final responses to one another's presentations. I think you'll find them enlightening, eye-opening. I feel very good about the exchange now that it's been done, and I'm hoping that it will open Jewish hearts and minds to Jesus being the Messiah, will strengthen believers, will even bring in those who are not Jewish to recognize Jesus, Yeshua, as our Messiah and the Savior of the world. That's there. If you missed any of the other links, then just go right through the description on the video there on YouTube or on our Ask Dr. Brown page, and it'll give you all the details that you need so you can watch all of the presentation, watch Rabbi Blumenthal's responses as well. That's there on the website. Latest articles are there. Other videos getting some interest and attention. Who is the real Muhammad? It's a short video, but you'll find that one helpful as well. Okay, one other thing. Have you downloaded the opening chapter for Saving a Sick America yet? Still haven't? Have you watched the trailer at least? No? Okay, go to savingasickamerica.com, and you'll see right there where you can download for free opening chapter and introduction and where you can watch the trailer as well. If you want to order, there's still time to pre-order. It's kind of a collector's edition, a signed and numbered copy of the book. You can do that at askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. It comes out September 26th, but we'll do our best to get books to you earlier than that. And on our website, askdrbrown.org, that's the place to stand with us with your help and support. We do this together. Jesus is Lord. The phone lines are open. You've got questions. We've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, thank you for joining us today on The Line of Fire. I decided to do something a little different on this day today. Tuesday? Did I say Wednesday? Yeah, it's Tuesday. Here on this Tuesday on The Line of Fire, I'm opening up the phone lines like we do on Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers. Many times on Friday, I have a stack of email questions I want to get to, and I don't even touch them. I don't even get to one of them, so we've got to answer folks in other ways, but I don't even get to one of them because we're flooded with calls. And then many times, you know, we'll just have a couple lines open right towards, you know, last 10, 15 minutes of the show, and next thing, calls flooding in, and you just can't get to people. So here and there, when I'm able, when it works out with schedule, if there's not pressing news I want to talk about, if I don't have special guests coming on, I am going to open up the phone lines for your questions. So anything of any kind you want to ask me, any question of any kind on any subject that comes up on The Line of Fire, any subject where I have any expertise, if you want to differ with me on something, by all means, give me a call, 866-348-7884. And speaking of emails, I think I want to get to one right now. Yikes. If I went through the stack just from the last week that came in, oh, it would take me days to get through this. But I'm going to get through some of these and your calls as well. How about this one from Bill? Why did our God enter into a contest with Satan over Job? Aha. This is a massive subject, and I've written a commentary on Job. You say, how come it's not out yet? Well, the commentary, the way I wrote it, deals with it, it's written for the general public, but then it's also technical and a lot of scholarship in it, quoting Hebrew and this and that. And the publisher said, you know, you're writing for two different audiences at the same time. You're writing for scholars, you're writing for the general public. You need to decide which you want to do. And I said, yeah, you're right. I thought, you know, I want to reach more people. Let's write for the general public and then figure out a way to get the scholarly one out as well. So there'll be kind of Job commentary for the general public and Job for the scholarly community. Hopefully get both out. But that's what's not out yet. Okay. What we have to understand is this, that God had a greater purpose for Job and for all of us, that by opening the door for Satan to challenge him, because God certainly knew what was coming when he asked Satan, where have you been? By opening the door, by allowing Satan to challenge him to the point that in the second chapter, God says, you're moving me to destroy him, to destroy Job without a cause. All right, you're inciting me to do it. This is God speaking. So on the one hand, God did not desire in his love and goodness to put Job through all this, but he knew that by opening the door to Satan's involvement, that this would happen, but it would bring ultimately greater good for Job. You say he lost his kid. I understand that. Just look at the whole book and look at the way it's structured and look at the message at the end. It would ultimately bring greater good for Job. And here's the bigger point. It would speak to billions of people through history. That the book of Job would speak to all those who deal with satanic attack and conflict, and why is it that the righteous suffer and that bad things happen in this world. It would speak in a profound way to hundreds of millions, even to billions of people ultimately, and therefore there was a larger redemptive purpose to it. God had his reasons, which are ultimately good reasons. Great question. Obviously, I expand on it more in my book. We'll be right back with your calls.
Fire we want, for fire we please. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. I know it's Tuesday, but we're doing a special edition. If you've got questions, we've got answers. And I may add in more such shows if we can be of service to you. All right, we'll start in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Lucas, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, thank you. My question is, what are your thoughts on the NASB translation of the Bible?
Sure. The NASB is an excellent translation by strongly conservative scholars, but it's not on my top three or four list for a few reasons. I believe that the ESV is very close to the NASB in many ways, but reads a little bit better than the NASB. So here are the strengths of the NASB. It seeks to be as, quote, literal as possible. When you're translating, you can't translate word for word exactly because sentence structure and the way vocabulary is used changes from one language to another. But some translations are more what's called dynamic. So they'll try to, say, take a phrase and convey the phrase, whereas a more literal translation is trying to go more word by word. And again, every translation has a little of each in them. The NASB tries to be more literal, but because of that, it tends to be a little stiff sometimes. In other words, that when you're going through the Hebrew and comparing it to the Hebrew language, I did it very closely in my Jeremiah commentary and my Job commentary as well, that you'll see sometimes it's a little stiff. It doesn't really read as well as the original. For the New Testament, it has as a strength, it really tries to illustrate for you the Greek tenses and the Greek grammar, but it does it a little bit at the expense of flowing in English. So it's certainly great as a study Bible. If someone said it's their primary Bible, I'd say great. I have no issue with it whatsoever. But I think that folks might prefer the ESV a little bit, which is very close to the style of the NASB, but a bit more readable.
All right. Thank you.
You are very welcome. Appreciate the question. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Kerry in New York. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hello, Michael Brown. Hi, how are you? Long-time listener.
Well, thank you.
My question is concerns with the liberal or theology views that are creeping into the mainstream denominations. And I was just wondering, is it something that we should be speaking out against, or is it more in line with what Jesus said about the wheat and tares, where we're not really to worry about it, and who would take care of it when he returns?
Yeah, so where we see compromise entering the church, or where we see doctrinal error entering the church, or liberal ways of thinking about God and Scripture entering the church, do we address it, or do we recognize, hey, the wheat and the tares are going to grow side by side, and it's only going to be the angels of the Lord at the end who are going to sort it out and make a separation? It's an important question to raise, because the implications, what we do, there's going to be major results one way or the other. So in short, yes, we absolutely should address things. Throughout the New Testament, doctrinal error is addressed. Moral compromise is addressed. You're not going to be able to fully purge the church in that regard. You're not going to be able to recognize every hypocrite, every charlatan, everyone claiming to be a true believer that is not. You're not going to be able to make that full separation, and hence we have to wait for the end of the age when that will come. There'll be people that we think are true believers that turn out not to be. There'll be people that we didn't think were believers that turned out really to be. But when it comes to addressing error, think most of the letters in the New Testament are written to address error. Think Jesus has very strong words for some of the churches in Asia Minor because of either doctrinal compromise or moral compromise. So I would say we have a sacred responsibility to address error, to call it out. Now, we may not be able to know the state of someone's soul. In other words, someone might be starting to go the way of error, and they're still a brother or sister in the Lord, but they've incorporated some error. Others may have completely apostatized and turned away from the faith. We don't always know that clearly or where the line is drawn. But absolutely, we should address these things. And let me bring up one other point, Kerry. I had a guest on with me, an author, yesterday, and he talked about how many Americans have, many conservatives have imbibed some liberal thinking that's kind of anti-Americanism. So when President Trump says we're going to put America first, some conservatives react like, well, we don't want to be hyper-nationalistic. And whereas every nation puts itself first, every leader of every nation, I don't care who you are, big nation or small, you want to put your nation, your people first. That's obvious and self-evident. But people have kind of taken in this mentality, which is almost an anti-American, always criticizing mentality that you often find more on the left, and it's infiltrated the right as well. Well, in the same way, there are fundamental attitudes about God, fundamental attitudes about the scripture, fundamental mindsets about humanity that have infiltrated the church that are dangerous, and we must speak up, we must speak out, we must expose them, especially as leaders. It's our sacred duty to do so.
Okay, thank you so much.
You are very welcome, Kerry. Thank you for the call. 866-348-7884. Before I go back to the phones, here's a question from Denmark. Thank you and your team for everything you do for the glory of God. God bless you from top to toe. Hey, we receive those blessings. Thank you. I have for a long time wondered about what your view is on original sin. I'm struggling with it, and maybe your thoughts could be a blessing to me to get closer on a conclusion. All right. Original sin can have a certain theological description that is very detailed, and that you might say, can I find all that in the Bible? Well, here's what we can clearly find in the Bible, that when Adam fell, the human race fell, that we were all in Adam, correct? Adam is the father of the human race. When he fell, we fell. The sentence of death and all of these other things on us now. The separation that existed, where there is intimate fellowship between man and God before, that is broken. The various things that enter the human race, jealousy and hatred and fear and murder and immorality, all these things happen because we are now a fallen race. Adam was not a murderer when he was created. Adam was not an adulterer when he was created. Adam was not a liar when he was created. Adam was not a slave to fear when he was created. None of these things existed at that time, okay? Adam sinned, because of which he now became a sinner by nature. And when he fell, we all fell, all right? Every human being is born with that fallen nature. Every human being, even raised in a perfect environment, will still sin. Every human being, even if raised by perfect parents, that human being will still have sin issues because that human being is fallen. And the question is that human being at birth under divine judgment? Is that human being fully accountable for sin? Those are the various questions that can come up and be debated. For example, although I cannot give you an explicit age for an age of accountability, I do see scripture in Deuteronomy 1 or Isaiah 7 or other passages that talk about little children, infants, not knowing the difference between good and evil, and therefore being spared certain aspects of judgment because of that. All right? So how does God deal with children when Jesus says, come to me, to the little ones, right? And says, unless you become like a little child, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Is that a picture for us? Those things can be debated. But what's clear to me is that when Adam fell, we all fell. We are a fallen race. We are sinners and sinful by nature, not just by the environment around us, but by nature. And that's why we need a redeemer, not just to forgive us from the sins that we commit, but to change us from having a sinful nature bent on rebellion against God. That's why we need a redeemer. I think if you can focus on those things, other questions that would come up in division between a Catholic or a Protestant on certain things will be secondary to what is clearly laid out in Scripture. Not saying these other points are not important, simply saying that that to me is the overwhelmingly clear testimony of Scripture. And that's why the psalmist says in Psalm 51, I was conceived in sin. Some say, well, he was born out of sexual immorality. I don't see any evidence for that anywhere else. I think he recognizes a human being. I'm born in sin. That's why we need a redeemer. We'll be right back with your calls.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. If you're just tuning in, even though it's Tuesday, not Friday, I'm opening up the phones. You've got questions, we've got answers like we normally do on Friday. Just giving you some more time to call in. We did a news talk the first hour. Hey, if you live within a few hours of Charlotte, North Carolina, you don't want to miss a special day at Southern Evangelical Seminary. It's going to be noon to about 6:30, Saturday, August 5th. Trust me, you don't want to miss it. What's it on? God, sex, and gender. I'll be doing a lecture. Dr. Frank Turek will be doing a lecture. Others will be doing lectures. And then Frank Turek and I will have the joy of debating two local ministers, well-educated in their own respect, on the issue of the Bible and homosexuality. Can you be gay and Christian? Specifically, can you be loving and tolerant without being affirming? So get information on that. It's on my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Just look for itinerary and you'll find all the information there. All right, we go to the phones in Alabama. Curtis, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Yes, sir. I had a question. I've actually never listened to the show. I was referred to the show by a gentleman on Facebook.
Well, great. Thank you.
Yeah, and I just wanted to ask a question because I would actually have to listen to hear your whole context of how your view of Bible study and Bible approach. So basically,
yeah.
What I wanted to ask. Yes, sir. I wanted to ask is like a lot of believers. A lot of people call themselves believers, and a lot of people who are sincere in that belief say they follow the Messiah or love God or follow God. But then when it comes to the law, they say they don't have to keep the law. It's strange to me that in the book of Hebrews, where it talks about the change in the law, it says there's a change in the law, not that the law is done away with.
But it says that the Sinai covenant has passed and we're under a new and better covenant. That's what
right.
It says. So let me ask you this.
Yeah.
You observe the new moons every month?
No, I don't observe. I mean, as far as my lunar Sabbath, or are you talking about just...
No. There's in the Bible, yeah. There's teaching about observing the new moon. Mm-hmm. So you do that every month?
When the moon first sliver, yes. Follow according to the moon, yes.
Right, so I mean, you go through a whole. Okay, do you for example, on let's just say, if there's any type of uncleanness that the Bible talks about, you go and get ritually immersed, and you go to the temple in Jerusalem three times a year.
Mm-hmm. There's no. Are you familiar with Jeremiah chapter 7?
I'm very familiar with it, sir.
Right. So in Jeremiah chapter 7, he says, "I'll remove my name as I did in Shiloh." That's right.
So, right, but hang on. Do you go to Jerusalem three times a year?
There's no temple in Jerusalem.
What does it say that you have to go only when there's a temple standing? Why don't you still go three times a year?
There's no temple there.
All right, so if you had a brother and your brother was married but died without having children, would you marry his sister?
If I'm single?
No, no, no. If you're married, doesn't matter. You're married.
I'm married.
Yeah. Would you marry his sister? No, no, no. That's according to the law. You're supposed to.
No. Let's talk about the Messiah.
No, no, Curtis, I'm asking you a question, okay? According to the law, according to Deuteronomy 24, Curtis, all right, listen, tell you what, this is not going to work. I'm trying to help you, sir. You do not keep the law. You do not keep many laws that you could keep. Many, all right? If we wanted to, I'd go through verse after verse after verse in the law of Moses that you do not keep by choice, okay? Many. If we wanted to take the time to do it, we would. Why? You can't keep some of them, and others you don't for whatever reason, whatever justification. I mean, I could ask you this. Do you, if right. you had a disobedient, rebellious teenager, would you stone them to death?
Right. Now, let me ask a question. Now, let me answer the question you asked before. There's a law that supersedes that law, adultery.
It's not adultery under the law. It's not adultery under the law of Moses.
If you're married, it is adultery.
It's not under the law of Moses, sir. Read Deuteronomy 24.
That's what it says, though.
No, it doesn't say that. No, if your brother
does, children,
you take him.
If you're married,
of course, it's for you being married. You could be polygamous under the law. You could.
It says that a man is not allowed to multiply wives. The king is not allowed.
No, no, no. He's not. He's not to have many wives. He's not to. Curtis. If you had a disobedient child, would you, and the child continued disobedience, would you stone the child to death? According to the law.
There's no need to. You think you take them? Like, it has to be the most...
According to the law, would you stone the child to death? It's a command.
Are you going to let me answer the question?
Well, you're evading virtually every question I ask you, sir.
Anything. It says, take the child to the gate where the elders are, and then they decide. It's not just a decision for you to beat your child and kill him.
Okay, so, but you would do it, though. You would do that, sir. You would do that. All right. You don't listen to the show, sir, so I just have to give parameters. You can't yell over the host. I'm here to answer questions. If all you do is want to argue, it's not going to work, okay? So either you're not answering me straight, you're creating things in the Bible that aren't there. Study Deuteronomy 24, okay? You could be married and you took on a second wife. Polygamy was allowed under the law of Moses. The king was not to have too many wives, but the king was allowed to have several wives under the law. The reason people say they love Jesus and they don't live by all the laws of Moses is, number one, the laws of Moses were not given to Gentiles. The laws of Moses as a whole were not given to the Gentile world. They were given to Israel. God gave Moses dietary laws for the people of Israel. He never made them mandatory for the entire world, nor does the New Testament ever make them mandatory, all right? When it comes to Jewish followers of Jesus, we are under a new and better covenant. And yes, that which came before the Sinai covenant, we're not under it. So here's a warning, all right, from Paul in the New Testament that I think that you should hear, sir. And I say this with love, and I say this with the hope that your heart is open to truth. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians, the second chapter, because the Gentile believers there were being put under some kind of pressure. And he said, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to the Messiah. Don't put your emphasis on the shadow. Put your emphasis on the Messiah. If you feel it's important to observe the Sabbath, keep the dietary laws, fine. You're free to do that. Don't impose that on others. And please don't rewrite what's in the Bible, sir. Please. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire today. I am doing something I don't normally do on a Tuesday. We normally do this on Fridays, but to give you more opportunity to call in with your questions and give me more opportunity to answer some of your email questions, we're taking this time today for what we normally do on Fridays. So the phone lines are wide open. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Any subject of any kind that comes up on the air that's appropriate for Christian radio in any area of expertise I have, be it biblical, theological, moral, cultural, spiritual, phone lines are open, 866-348-7884. May I encourage you, though, if you want to argue a point with me, of course, if you want to raise an issue, you've got to allow me to answer, right? You're asking me a question, you have to allow me to answer if I'm going to be of any help to you. But do your best to have your facts in order. Do your best to have your facts in order when you call. For example, was it last Thursday that someone called me and they were asking about the Ethiopian Jews and referring to them as real Jews? And I do believe the Ethiopian Jews that the government of Israel brought over to Israel over the decades, that they are legitimately Jewish, that they have blood ties back to ancient Israel, be it through whatever the means, that they have legitimate claim to be in Israel as Jews, and that they didn't need to go through some type of ritual rite of, it's not an actual circumcision, but some type of ritual rite to be accepted by the rabbinic Jews. I don't think that was right. But anyway, the gentleman that called mentioned that, you know, they speak the original Hebrew. They spoke that in Ethiopia. I said, no, they didn't. The language was either Amharic or Tigrinya. It's my field. I mean, Semitic language is my field, but you don't have to be some genius to know that. Those are the common languages, modern languages spoken in Ethiopia today, and the ancient language was Gez. So they're Semitic languages, but they're absolutely not old Hebrew. So, no, they spoke the old thing. Well, they didn't. Come on, the sun is not the moon. The moon is not the sun. Baseball is not football. Football is not baseball. Just certain things we know. You just get online and see that some of them still in their homes, they'll speak Amharic. They'll speak those things in the homes. But they will speak Hebrew, and because that's the language they've learned in Israel. Yeah. So I'm all for your questions. Even if you want to raise an argument, just do your best to get your facts in order. Is that fair? 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Sean in Jacksonville, Florida. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing, Dr. Brown? I was actually calling. I had two questions. When it comes to children, do you believe children should get baptized? And if so, what is the scriptural reference that you can refer me to? And secondly, when it came to the Gentiles in the Old Testament, when they converted and became Jews or under Judaism, how is that process, and is it reflected in modern Judaism? Is it the same process, or does one just simply do like Ruth did and say, hey, I'm going to follow your God, follow your people, or your people will be my people, your God will be my God?
Yes, sir.
That's my question.
Got it. So with regard to children being baptized, no, I don't believe they should be, and I don't see any scripture for it. Everything I see about baptism is something that we do in response to believing and repenting. And even in Acts 16, when it mentions when Paul is preaching to the jailer and says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household, he then preaches to the jailer's household. So and the jailer's household hears the gospel, responds to the gospel, and gets baptized. So I don't see any scriptural evidence for children baptism. If you say, well, it's the equivalent of circumcision, there might be a spiritual parallel of cutting away of sin or the flesh or something like that. But no, I see no scriptural evidence for children being baptized. As for someone converting to Judaism today and how that compared with joining the ancient people of Israel, I'll answer that, Sean, on the other side of the break. Thank you, sir.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. So, Sean in Jacksonville, back to you. Regarding someone in the ancient world joining the Jewish people, in the time of Ruth, there was not a formal conversion ceremony. In the time of Ruth, it would be a matter of her saying, hey, I want to be joined to the people of Israel. I want to be joined to the God of Israel, and simply doing that and then living among the people of Israel, taking on the laws, etc. By the time of Jesus, you had two different categories of, quote, converts. One would be a full proselyte. This would be someone who would say, yes, I want to follow the God of Israel. I want to live as a Jew. I want to become part of the people of Israel. Both men and women would be immersed in water. Men would be circumcised, and then they would be as responsible to keep all the laws as someone that was born an Israelite, and they'd be able to pray the prayers and refer to our father, you know, Abraham, as if they were always part of the people of Israel. You had others who were just God-fearers. They reverenced the God of Israel, and they wanted to live by certain moral customs and dietary restrictions, but they were not full proselytes. Today, it depends, Sean, if someone is becoming a religious Jew or a liberal Jew. If you, for example, started studying Judaism and thought, I want to become an Orthodox Jew, then if you met with a rabbi, they would question you. They would challenge you. Why do you want to do this? Why do you feel this is important? And do you know the hardship that Jewish people suffered? Do you know the demands that are going to be put on you as a religious Jew? If you convince that person that you wanted to be a convert, you'd study over a period of time, you'd know what was involved, and then there'd be the various process, the drawing of blood, a symbolic of circumcision or actual circumcision if it had never taken place, immersion in water, keeping of the commandments, etc. If you were becoming a more liberal Jew, it's just less requirements involved, but there is a formal process that would be involved with someone becoming a Jew today, more formal than in Ruth's day. So I hope that helps you, sir.
Oh, yes. Like I said, I mean, I guess I was just looking for, like, you know, I definitely appreciate it. I was, I guess, looking for, like, the biblical references, or if you have any references in which you can point me in that direction, trying to see how they did it historically is, like, where I was at. Because I've known about the way they do it in Judaism today.
Yeah.
I wasn't for sure if that reflected how it was done, you know, in ancient days in biblical times, when the Israelites became a nation, and then you had, like,
yeah, no, in those earliest days, no. In other words, there was not a formal process that we have record of. It was more joining yourself with the people. If a process existed, we don't know about it. By the time of Jesus, it did exist, but the Bible doesn't talk about it explicitly. It mentions God-fearers in the New Testament,
right.
So that's that second level where they reverence the God of Israel but are not full converts. So the simplest thing is if you just search online, conversion to Judaism in Jesus' day, then you'll see some of the references which were then written out a few hundred years after Jesus, but nothing actually in Scripture itself. Hey, Sean, thank you for the question. Much appreciate it. Oh, yeah, and good point. Thanks for the reminder, Matt. You would often be asked to renounce your previous faith. So if, for example, you were raised Christian and wanted to convert to Judaism and were being asked by an Orthodox rabbi, you'd likely be asked to renounce your previous beliefs. But as for what was customary in Jesus' day, again, we don't have anything in the Bible about it itself. All the documents are later and outside of Scripture. Thank you for asking. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Bill in Winston-Salem. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown, for taking my call. I'd like to ask something because I've often been troubled. Do you think it's offensive to Christ to constantly ask for forgiveness and for salvation? And the reason I ask, I'm a person who grew up believing in Jesus and went to church and all, but and I've asked for forgiveness And but I often still find myself, I fall into habitual sins and do wrongful things. And I just wanted to know if that is that offensive to God or Christ to just constantly come back to Him and plead for forgiveness.
Yeah, Bill, I'm sorry you have these struggles. And obviously, when you're asking for forgiveness, you're recognizing your guilt and feeling bad about it. If you're constantly asking the Lord to save you, as if you're going to hell today but not tomorrow, and then hell the next day and not the day after, or you're hellbound this hour or not hellbound the next hour, then I would say there's something fundamentally wrong in terms of your understanding. In other words, God's not writing your name in the book of life in pencil. So you're in one moment, you had a good day or a good hour, your name's written, now a bad hour gets erased. Okay, salvation is greater than that. Salvation is deeper than that. And I would look at it in this way. As far as salvation, if you have truly asked the Lord to forgive you, if you've asked Him to wash you of your sins and make you His child, and truly said, God, I want to live for you, give me a new heart, new life, and you have the witness of the Spirit inside of you that you've been born again, well, if you fall short, if you have a bad day, you don't need to get saved all over again. You just need to get cleansed because you've gotten dirty. In John 13, Jesus talked about he went to wash his disciples' feet. And Peter said, no way, you'll never wash my feet. That's lowly servant work. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. And Peter said, well, then I want the whole thing, head to toe. I want the whole wash. And Jesus says, those have been clean, those have been bathed, don't need to get bathed all over again. They just need to have their feet washed. So it's the same thing here. We're saved, we're forgiven by the grace of God, not by our works. Jesus is the one who cleanses us and makes us whole. It's because of what He did, not because of what we do, that we're forgiven. Nonetheless, as we walk in this world, our feet get dirty. So in the ancient world, you didn't have a bath in your house or running water in your house. You'd walk to the river, you'd bathe, you'd walk home. By the time you got home, your feet were dirty. So getting saved is like getting bathed. You don't get saved every day again. You've gotten saved in a once-for-all way. But in this world, your feet can get dirty. And to ask the Lord, cleanse me, Lord, wash me clean. Maybe you watch some stuff you shouldn't. Lord, forgive me, wash me clean. And then you want to take steps to walk away from that. So asking God to save you all the time is misunderstanding what salvation is about. But asking for your feet to be washed, to be cleansed, that's a godly and good thing.
Thank you, sir. That helps me. That helps me out a lot. I appreciate it. Thank you.
Hey, listen, stay right there. I want to send you a book I wrote called The Grace Controversy. I think it'll help you understand how wonderful God's grace is, how good God's grace is, and how we walk in that, and yet that we don't play with sin, and God's grace will help us not to sin. So stay right there, Bill. Howard will get your info so that we can send you this book as a gift, The Grace Controversy. And friends, if you're listening, this is one of the areas of difference that we'd have with our friends who identify as hyper grace or who preach what I would say is hyper grace. That they would say once you're saved, you're forgiven, not just of your past sins, but of your future sins. So you never need ask again for forgiveness the rest of your life. No, I differ with that. Scripture's plain. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is an ongoing forgiveness that we receive in the Lord. Certainly true. However, that being said, it is important that we know as far as our salvation, unless we walk away from the Lord, deny Him and say, I will not have you as my God. I will not have you as my Lord. And we walk out of His house, all right? Unless we do that, then being saved is for life, is forever, all right? Unless we reject our Savior and denounce Him and renounce Him and walk away from Him. So I rest in that salvation 24/7. I surrendered to the Lord, was saved by His grace the end of 1971, And I've never asked him since then to save me in that way. I've been saved once and for all. Yet, many a time I've asked him to wash me clean. Many time I've asked him to wash me and cleanse me for a wrong thought or a wrong word or a wrong deed. And my goal is to keep growing in the character and nature of Jesus and be more and more like him. But I expect until I leave this world, my feet will get dirty. Tell you what, we come back. I want to play a couple of clips for you and show you where hyper grace, if allowed to keep going, I'll show you where it often goes, or at least where it sometimes goes, into out and out heresy. We'll be right back. Shake the nation, change the world. Change the world. Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. By the way, the scripture where I was differing with an earlier caller about what's called levirate marriage, where if you have a brother who's married, dies without having children, that his brother would then be required to take, he could refuse, but with penalty, to take the brother's wife, okay? It doesn't say only if the man is single. All right, because polygamy was allowed under the law of Moses. It was not ideal, but it was allowed under the law of Moses. Okay, before I go back to the phones, let me just play you a clip. I'm not going to identify who this pastor is. The vast majority of you wouldn't know who he is. So my goal is not to publicize or embarrass right now. I have interacted with this individual directly and warned him about the error of his teaching. But I interacted or heard about him first in brief, never in any depth and in a massive way, just read a little of what he'd written. But he'd gone the way of hyper grace and all your sins are already forgiven, you know, that type of teaching, etc. So he's gone further and further into more and more bizarre things. But I've seen this with others. That's why I warned against universalism and its variations. Some say universalism is people go through like hell purging and then everyone is ultimately saved, including the devil. Others say everybody is already in or gets in, whatever. But I just want you to know this. So clip number six, okay? Clip number six.
Ephesians chapter 2, around verse 6, says that we were all humanity, all as Jesus was representing all humanity, we were all seated together with him in the heavenly places. That word seated together with him is all one word. And so it says that all humanity has already found its place of belonging in heaven.
No, it's not what Ephesians 2 says. There's not a hint of that in Ephesians 2, not a syllable of that in Ephesians 2, and not a syllable of that anywhere in Ephesians whatsoever. That all human beings are in Jesus and are already seated in heavenly places. What kind of absolute nonsense treatment of Scripture is that? But this is where it goes, because if Jesus died for the whole world and the whole world is already forgiven and you can't add anything to it, then I guess everybody's already in. Here's another one, number seven. Are we ready?
First Peter chapter 4, around verse 6, says that Jesus preached the gospel to those who were dead. That means that, you know, for people who think that they have to believe before they die and there's no more second chances, well, Jesus, according to the Apostle Paul, blew that myth out of the water when he preached to those who were already dead. And so they did get a chance to hear the gospel.
I mean, this is beyond pathetic. Remember when he quotes 1 Peter 4 and says, Jesus preached to those who were dead there. That's not what it says. That's number one. Then he references Paul. Okay, slip of the tongue. When it's Peter. And he's confusing the end of 1 Peter 3, which says that Jesus, by the Spirit, went and made declaration. It does not say preached. It is not the word for preach the gospel. Okay? that he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. This is proclamation of God's judgment. Your fate is sealed. And 1 Peter 4 is not saying that the dead get a second chance, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, meaning they're dead now. When they were alive, they heard the message. I mean, it's crazy treatment of Scripture. That's why I put out warnings about where hypergrace leads, because I saw it go in this direction, and now I'm watching people fall off the deep end. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Dallas, Texas. George, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, my brothers. Thank you for taking my call. I'm becoming a regular caller of yours.
Yeah, I've heard this. I've heard the name. Yeah, we have parameters as to how often folks can call, but outside of that, man, go for it.
Every couple weeks.
Yeah, that works. Go ahead.
Yeah, that's interesting, you know. I guess we ain't got nothing to fear, even though Jesus said, fear not those who can destroy the body and can't do nothing after that, but fear the one who can cast both body and soul in hell. So I guess that's out the window.
Yeah, don't fear that. Right, exactly, because any kind of fear is wrong. You know, I heard a guy preaching, a hypergrace teacher the other day, and he said that, you know, all we need to know about is the love of God. Well, no, we also need to know about the fear of God. You preach one without the other, you're gonna be imbalanced. Hey, short on time, so your question, sir.
My question is this. Yes, when Eve was talking to the serpent, and he said, yeah, God said don't eat of the fruit. He also said don't touch it. Was that an embellishment on her part, or was that just something that's not?
No, that was an embellishment. That's a perfect example of what we do. Satan challenges the word, and then we embellish it. Yeah, so that's...
But wouldn't that be sin on her part?
So in other words, did she sin before she fell? I would say it was well-intentioned, that it was not sin, it was not rebellion. It was well-intentioned, or her own misunderstanding. Maybe she didn't get it perfectly when Adam said it. But either way, it's wrong. But it's a fascinating question. But the sin was the blatant disobedience. The embellishment was an error. And you could say that even that error of mishandling or misunderstanding opens the door for sin and rebellion.
Interesting. Thank you, my brother.
Yeah, thank you, sir. I appreciate the call. Hey, friends, I wish I could get to more calls, but with the clock ticking, you'll ask your question, and as I'm about to answer, we'll be out of time. But we'll be taking more calls over the course of the week. I'm going to be doing my best to give more time for callers to call in with various questions on different days outside of just on Friday. So we'll cover key issues. We'll do all of that. But we want to give lots of opportunity for folks to call in with their questions. And we'll do our best to give you solid answers from the Word of God. Hey, another reminder, you can still pre-order a signed, numbered copy of Saving a Sick America, which will be out in September at our website, AskDrBrown.org. But if you're not sure about it, like what's in the book, go to, here's where you go, SavingASickAmerica.com. Got it? SavingASickAmerica.com. When you go there, you'll see a trailer that'll give you an idea of how the book opens up. Very eye-opening 3-minute trailer. Watch that, and then what you can do is download the first chapter and table of contents, and you'll see, well, here's where the book is going. Here's where we lay out prescriptions for every major issue in our society today with hope for the future. It's a wake-up call, but with hope for the future. So download for free the intro, the first chapter, I guess table of contents, as I said, is there as well. Watch the trailer, and then if you want to go ahead and pre-order a signed numbered copy, it's a collector's edition from the first printing, go for it, and it'll be our joy. I always love when a new book comes out. This is a beautiful hardcover, by the way. When a new book comes out, we have a pile of them on my desk. Could be 100, could be up to 500, and of the pre-orders, the signed numbered ones, and I just have the privilege of signing them to you, putting a scripture in. It's a great joy. So look forward to that release. Hey, friends, keep pressing forward. Keep looking to the Lord. In Him, you have everything you need.